Sabotage, yes. You see, here's the thing. In spiritual warfare, riots are going to happen. There will be riots. Consider exorcism and economics, which isn't exactly the normal kind of pairing you would think of. But if you look closely in the book of Acts, there's something curious there. And it's this. Whenever an exorcism takes place, a riot breaks out. And it always has to do with someone losing money. And it always has something to do with patriotism. You see, casting out demons, it seems, affects the marketplace and nationalism. It causes riots. So there's a number of these in the book of Acts, if you look through it, but I'm going to focus on one. The one in Acts 16 is quite comical, but Acts 19 this is the interesting thing. These stories are kind of funny, but really telling. So this is how the story unfolds in Acts 19. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched them were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. That's some weird and powerful stuff going on there. And anytime there's power, people are going to want to be close to power, right? And so you have these religious charlatans who try to get in on the action with kind of funny results. So some who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" I love that. "I don't know your name. You have no power over me." And then this is funny to me. "Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding." I don't know. That cracks me up for some reason. But this is where trouble starts happening. "When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas." Now, whoa. All of a sudden, you have your run-of-the-mill exorcism story. Suddenly, it turns into large sums of money. I am told that one drachma was the equivalent of a day's wage back then. So 50,000 drachmas in today's currency makes the scrolls going up in smoke worth $7 million. People are going to notice a $7 million bonfire, right? Exorcisms, as it turns out, have an economic impact. And if you're in the magic or idol market of the time, this is a major disruption in business. So what follows is a riot. Here's what happens. "About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines to Artemis," that's one of the most venerated ancient Greek deities, daughter of Zeus, "brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in related trades and said, 'You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business.'" So the real issue is money. "And you see and hear how this fellow Paul is convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." Notice the play here. This isn't good for business. This isn't good for money. We're going to cloak it behind nationalism, patriotism, faith. It's like this Demetrius guy comes around and starts saying, "Hey, we need to make Ephesus great again." "When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' Soon the whole city was in uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. They're brought into a theater. There's mass confusion. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. It all gets confusing. And then they shouted in unison for about 2 hours, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" Ephesus, Ephesus, right? Interesting. So intriguing to me. What do we make of these stories? Well, we come back to a point that I've made throughout this series, but now it has a little bit of a twist to it. Some of you will know that I have repeatedly said that Jesus wasn't much of a political activist. In fact, he had a soft spot for Roman centurions and tax collectors, which were agents of imperial oppression. But here's the thing, he wasn't a political activist, and yet he was executed by the state. So there's clearly something subversive going on about Jesus. Or the apostles and early followers of Jesus, they never led protest marches, they never led vigils, and yet whenever they start talking about Jesus, riots break out. Something revolutionary and subversive was happening with the Jesus movement. In the book of Acts, the Jesus movement is socially, politically, economically disruptive. Why? What is it about the Jesus movement that's so disruptive? Well, I would say this. The way of Jesus threatens and calls into question our allegiance to idols. And that, in both Paul's time and our own time, has economic and political consequences. When people stop giving allegiance to idols, it affects the marketplace, it affects politics. So let's talk about idols today. Idols both big and small. We'll kind of go from biggest to smallest. The way of Jesus threatens and calls into question our allegiance to idols. The big idol that the gospel challenged in Paul's time was this idea of God and country, nationalism, patriotism. I mean, if you look at this story, why do the riots start in Acts? Yes, rich people are losing money, but they were losing money because the God of Ephesus was being challenged, this idol of God and country. This idea of Artemis and Ephesus coming together, country, nationalism, patriotism, it was the idol of the time, one of the big idols, and the gospel seems to somehow directly challenge that. And I would say this is still a big idol today that needs to be challenged. William Walker writes this about our time. For the church in North America right now, and especially given recent actions taken by the executive branch of the U.S. government, there is one commitment that our tradition, our Christian tradition, seems to completely agree on, and it's this. The gospel of God's kingdom makes demands of our allegiance that are going to directly challenge the spirit of nationalism, America first, Canada first, or any other militarized, corporate, top-down means of securing the interests of one group over against another. When the gospel comes to town, it starts smashing idols. And the big one is often this relationship between faith, money, politics, nation. The way of Jesus powerfully challenges nationalistic thinking because the borders of God's kingdom are always bigger than the borders of any country. In the kingdom of God, I think I'd say this, it's problematic to claim allegiance to a country. And when people start thinking beyond allegiance to a country, it threatens the economy, it threatens the idols of our culture. So the way of Jesus threatens and challenges our allegiance to idols. I think I'd say this, anything that you can be passionate about or committed to is something that can become an idol. And what makes idols so dangerous is that it makes it really hard to love people. Nationalism, I think, is a big idol on the block, but there are certainly many other idols we're tempted to give our allegiance to, like politics, for instance. And if I walk out of the fiery furnace of this point unscathed this morning, it will be a miracle. Our allegiance to country can be an idol. But our allegiance to political parties is only a slightly smaller idol. I would say this. Today, the role of politics has been elevated to the role of religion. And it's become an essential part of our identities. Consider this. This is fascinating. A recent study just came out that revealed families today are more concerned about their children marrying someone of an opposing political party than they are about their children marrying someone of a different religion. Which is fascinating to me. That is apparently more concerning. In terms of loyalty and allegiance, religion, I would say, has been replaced by politics. Columnist Peggy Noonan, she's Republican. I think she gets it right when she says this. For more and more Americans, politics has become a religion. People find their meaning in it. They define themselves by their stance. And when politics becomes a religion, then disagreements become apostasies, heresies. And you know what we do with heretics. We burn them at the stake. I saw that this week. I have a friend, pastor friend in Hamilton named Kevin, and he posted a video of Justin Trudeau handling a heckler in one of his talks. And Kevin's post said, now this is leadership. Look at the way he handled this heckler. Justin Trudeau is a great leader. Now, if Kevin had made a post on Facebook that says, Jesus is Lord, I love Jesus, most of us would have been like, whatever, just believe whatever you want. Would have been very little controversy. But he posted this up and it turned into a witch hunt of people taking sides. So you had some people going, yes, what a remarkable leader. And then other people going, are you mad? Are you insane? This is the worst leader I've ever seen. Da, 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 da. And then it started to get personal and I felt horrible for him and reminded myself never to post anything politically. Some people started saying to him, Kevin, I've appreciated your teaching as a pastor, but you've gone too far. I can no longer sit under your teaching at Eucharist. These are people from both the right and left of his position. I thought, are you kidding me? Really? That's what it's come to. Started to get very, very personal. Politics has become an idol because it calls for unwavering loyalty, allegiance. Everything gets politicized today. And it's interesting to me if you examine sort of how this plays out. For instance, how many of you would refuse to buy a cup of coffee from Starbucks because they won't say Merry Christmas on their cups? Probably few of us. None of us, right? Because our thought would be this. Can't I just buy a cup of coffee without making some sort of religious statement? Every time I drink coffee, it doesn't have to be a statement about my religion. But flip and ask yourself this. How many of you would eat at Chick-fil-A? Or how many of you would buy something from Ivanka Trump's line of business? Whoa, that's different. Right, because what's happened today is our consumerism has been turned into a political statement. When it comes to religion, who cares what you buy? When it comes to politics, what you buy matters. Or consider this, our allegiance to politics often, not always, I made that mistake last week of making too grandiose a claim, our allegiance to politics often, not always, can leave us demonizing the good. I think political allegiances can lead us to the demonization of the good, and when that happens, it makes sincere dialogue almost impossible. What do I mean by that? Let me give you two really, really easy issues to think through. Let's consider abortion. Yeah, wait into there. Good one, Brad. Here's what I think what happens. Two good things get pitted in a cage against one another. So the idea, protecting a life. That seems like a good thing to me. I think most of us would say protecting life, that's good. That's good. And it gets thrown into the ring against the right to make decisions about your own body. That's a good thing. I think all of us want to make decisions about our own body. That's a good thing. So you have these two good things, but what political allegiances often do is it tosses these two good things into the ring and asks us to duke them out. Or consider refugees, immigration. Two good things thrown into the ring. Concern about caring for the vulnerable. That's a good thing. We should care about the vulnerable. And then we pit that against concern for safety. Safety, that's a good thing. Those are good things. Two good things are thrown into the ring together. And this is what bothers me. Instead of being comfortable in the tension, instead of being okay with competing two rival goods, a lot of times, I think what happens in the political arena is we tend to transform two rival goods into good versus evil. And I think it's left us in a moral abyss. Our political allegiances repeatedly bring rival conflicts between two good things. And those are just two examples. But so much of politics, when you boil it down, is about two good things. And yet what we do is we then trivialize, demean, diminish, demonize that rival good. But I think what Jesus does is this. He will always challenge our allegiances because our idolatrous allegiances make it at times really, really hard to love other people. And it starts with the big idols of country, nationalism, political allegiances, but there are so many little idols that need to be exercised as well. Consider the little idol of you. Now, to make it personal, I'll give you the little idol of me. I'm Canadian. I tend to vote a certain way, but I'm too scared to tell you what way because people get crucified for that stuff. I'm Caucasian. I'm a man. I'm a Christian. I'm a husband and a father. In sports, I cheer for Toronto teams. I work for Nexus as a pastor. Here's the thing. All of those things can become idolatrous idols to me, allegiances to me. And moment by moment, day by day, I'll be tempted to privilege my allegiance to those things over my allegiance to Jesus and his kingdom. And what I mean by that is this: my allegiance and investments in those things will make it really, really hard to love people. How so? Well, let me explain. I'm Canadian. And my patriotic buttons get pushed when Canada feels threatened. From something serious like trade wars, terrorism, all the way to trivial things like international hockey. But in any of those cases, my allegiance to Canada can make it sincerely tough to love people. Or, don't kill me here, I tend to vote NDP. I know. I tend to vote NDP. And here's the thing. My political buttons get pushed when my candidate loses and I have a hard time loving people. Or when all you folk who voted for Justin Trudeau, because I know you're out there, and he backed off on electoral reform, I had a hard time loving all you folk who voted for him. But it's okay. I sat down, I had a good cry, I worked through it, I still love you all. But it made it hard for me to love. I'm a white man. And when people constantly remind me of the power and privilege I have because of winning the birth lottery, sometimes I get defensive because it can feel like people are attacking me just for being who I am. It makes it hard for me to love people. I'm a Christian. When people say ignorant things about the faith, it makes me hard to love them. I'm a husband and a father. You say something about my wife or hurt my kids, I will have a hard time loving you. I cheer for Toronto teams. And so if you don't cheer for the Leafs or the Jays, you're basically a second-class citizen to me. I don't have a hard time. See? Unbelievable. Ugh. I work for Nexus as a pastor. When I see other pastors or churches get recognition that I think I or we deserve, I have a hard time loving other people. When someone spreads a vision of Christianity very different from my own, buttons get pushed, I find it hard to love people. In all of these situations, I have a hard time loving people. And this is what idolatrous allegiances will do to us. When Jesus calls us to give allegiance to him and his kingdom means turning our back on other allegiances. And that's hard to do. But it's about, at its core, loving people. The Jesus movement is about smashing idols that get in the way of us loving people. And I know you can sort of think to yourself, it is a pipe dream, Brad, to think that we could get rid of idols and allegiances in our culture. We're all going to be tied up with that. Well, then how do we respond to the idols of our day? What do we do? Well, I would say this. The only thing we can do is, once again, resist. We are your bad conscience, the leaflet declared. At the height of Nazi Germany, millions of Jews were being killed in extermination camps. And into that fray in 1943, pamphlets began to appear in the Munich region of Germany. The leaflets were written by a group that called themselves the White Rose. It was a resistance group that was trying to awake their fellow German citizens from their sleep. Allegiance to Hitler, the White Rose declared, was leading Germany deeper into darkness. Here's what leaflet number 4 of the White Rose screamed out. It said, "Every word that proceeds from Hitler's mouth is a lie. When he says peace, he means war. And when he names the name of the Almighty in the most blasphemous manner, he means the Almighty Evil One, that fallen angel, Satan. We will not keep silent. We are your bad conscience. The White Rose will not leave you in peace." Whew. This pamphlet was an act of high treason. And it turns out the White Rose was a group of University of Munich students, most of them Christian. And among their leaders were a brother and sister named Hans and Sophie Scholl. And on February 18th, 1943, the Scholl siblings were caught distributing what would become known as leaflet number 6 at the University of Munich. They were arrested, they were quickly brought to trial, and in court, they were very defiant of the German courts. Addressing the court, Sophie said this. She said, "Somebody, after all, had to make a start. What we wrote and said is believed by many others. They just don't dare express themselves as we did." The two, the brother and sister, were quickly declared guilty of treason, and the Nazis didn't waste any time. They were sentenced to die on that very day. And so on February 22nd, 1943, at 5 p.m., Hans and Sophie were beheaded by the Nazis. Now, what interests me is the research a man named William Stringfellow did. After World War II, this man, William Stringfellow, he was an American lawyer and theologian. He wanted to visit Europe, to visit with members of various resistance groups, talk to them about how they had worked to undermine the Nazi regime. And here was the puzzle for Stringfellow. What puzzled him was this. As he interviewed members of these resistance movements, he couldn't get out of his head that what they were doing was completely futile. The risk they took seemed to vastly outweigh any progress they hoped to accomplish. And so he would ask, did you really think that your graffiti art resistance group was going to stop the Nazis? Did you really think your pamphlets were going to do anything? These were the questions that he had. Did you really think your resistance movement was going to stop the atrocities happening at Auschwitz? It was incredible to him. The risks they took far outweighed any potential for success. This is what he went on to say. The odds against the Nazi efficiency and power and violence and vindictiveness would seem to render their witness ridiculous. The risk for them of persecution, arrest, torture, confinement, death were so disproportionate to any concrete results that could be practically expected. Yet these persons persevered in their audacious, extemporaneous, fragile, puny, foolish resistance. Couldn't understand why they did what they did. And so he kept working with them. He had to uncover their deeper motivations. I mean, why did they persevere in resisting when what they were doing was making absolutely no difference? And the answer that Stringfellow found was that in the world controlled by the Nazis, resistance was the only way to preserve and protect their humanity. The goal of the resistance wasn't to topple Hitler. For these resistance movements, they resisted in order to stay human. And what he heard from them is this: if they did nothing, a part of their humanity would die. To do nothing would be to surrender to the darkness, to give up part of their humanity. Stringfellow says this: resistance became the only human way to live. The risk of death was the cost for living humanly and humanely in Hitler's Germany. To resist for them was about not dying inside. To not resist would mean they would become moral and spiritual zombies. And I think the White Rose is a key for us in how we live our lives. Idols calling for our allegiance are everywhere. They're not going anywhere, so why resist? To maintain our humanity. Why do we resist? We don't resist to win. We resist to maintain our humanity. We invade and interrupt the world with love in order to be fully human. It's not about winning. It's not about changing the world. It's not about being effective. It's not about finding meaning. We resist and invade the world with love to maintain our humanity. And if our resistance and acts of love are about winning or doing something meaningful or making a difference, we will forever be prone to disillusionment and discouragement. Last Sunday night, Sunday nights, you have to understand for me, are like the greatest thing ever. It's my Friday night. Most people hate Sunday nights. They got to go to work the next day. I love it. And so what I look forward to every week is Sunday night. I get the kids in bed. My work for the week is done. It's Brad time, big time Brad time. And so like every Sunday night, I set out to go and buy myself some treats, some snacks. I was going to watch Planet Earth 2. I was very excited about that. And it was weird to me because I always go to the same convenience store. I go to Max on Victoria. I always go there. But I decided for reasons unknown to me to go to the little shortstop on Krug instead. And so I'm driving down Krug and I come to a stop sign and I see a man there and he's pushing a barbecue. It's about 9 o'clock at night. It's dark. He's pushing a barbecue and there's construction on Krug. He's having a hard time and I'm stopped there waiting for him. And all of a sudden the barbecue falls over and this guy loses it. He starts kicking it, throwing things. He's just making a complete scene. And cars were driving by, whatever, and I sat there. I'm like, oh. My allegiance to my own comfort was really in play here. I'm like, God, I just want to eat Doritos. Why did this have to happen here now? So I pull up beside him. I said, hey, do you need some help? And you always hope in situations like that that somebody will respond with, oh, what an angel you are, yes. Now I said, hey, do you need some help? He said, yeah, of course I need some help. All right, so I got out of the car. I'm like, what can I do to help you? He took a seat. He's like, oh, I'm in pain. He's like, listen, could you clean up my barbecue and tie it to the pole? I'm like, all right. So start picking up his barbecue, and there's all these, there's pieces of wood, there's pipes, there's a liter of motor oil. I'm picking up all these things. I put it all back together, and he hands me some police tape. He says, well, yeah, just go ahead and tie it to the pole. All right, so I tie it to the pole. And then I said, all right, is there anything else I can do for you? He said, yeah, down the street, I've got an oven. Could you go? He's like, I'm done tonight. Could you go and could you push it into the forest so nobody will take it? I said, okay. So I walked down the street about 100 meters, and there's a baby stroller with an oven on it, and two bags with about 100 bottles in each. So I push it off into the forest, try to hide it. Nobody will steal it from him. I'm like, all right. So I come back, said, okay, I did this. Are you okay? He said, no. Oh, I'm in pain. I said, oh, what's going on? What's wrong? He said, I've had a hernia. He's like, and then he says this to me. He says, I think my testicle's going to explode. Now, I don't know about you, but I couldn't have an exploding testicle on my conscience. So I said, okay, let's calm down. I said, what do you want me to do? He said, well, I don't want you to look at it, so why don't you call an ambulance? I said, okay, I'm going to call an ambulance. So take out my phone, and I tell you, I would love to hear this 911 call repeated back. So I called 911. What's your emergency? And I was flustered. I said, there was a man with a barbecue, and it fell, and he's upset, and his testicle's about to explode. And lady's like, sorry, come again. I said, I'm on Krug with a barbecue, and a man's testicle's about to explode. She said, we're sending someone. I'm like, okay. So I'm standing there with the guy. He's moaning in pain. I'm like, oh my goodness. And cops show up first. They don't even get out of the car. They simply do this to me. What's going on? Come over. They roll it down the window. What's going on? I said, yeah, the guy's barbecued. He said, we just dealt with him 10 minutes ago. He said, he does this all the time. I'm like, what are you talking about? He said, he collects scrap metal, and then he gets tired. He lives downtown, so he always tries to get somebody to call an ambulance for him. They'll give him a free ride downtown. I'm like, oh. And then the ambulance showed up, and they got out, and it was hilarious. You could tell that they knew him because they didn't test his vital signs, anything. They just got out, took out the stretcher, and immediately he stands up, hops on the stretcher, take him away. And the whole incident ended, and I was like, oh, I feel so stupid. I feel so like that was ridiculous. I didn't do anything there. I had been had. And I was sort of depressed about trying to be this hero savior, only to find out that what I had really done had really no meaning or insignificance at all. And I was depressed thinking about it that night, eating my Doritos. And then I was thinking about this teaching here, and I was like, no, you see, the significance of what I did was not about being a hero. It was about something bigger, because here's the thing. How many times does it take for driving by someone who needs help on the side of the road? How many times do you drive by before you start to lose a part of your soul? How many times do we walk by the homeless, those in need on the street? How many times does it take to walk by and not care before something starts to change in here. We lose a part of ourselves when we're not in tune with the needs of this world. And you see, here's the thing for me. If our resistance and acts of love are about winning or doing something meaningful or making a difference, we're forever going to be prone to disillusionment and discouragement, because we'll always run into situations where we thought we were doing something meaningful and it turned out to be nothing of the sort. We resist idolatrous allegiances so that we can invade the world with love. Doing that allows us to keep our humanity. As C.S. Lewis, he says this, the Christian faith calls us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. In a world of spiritual idols, we resist them by partaking in a sabotage campaign. We litter the world with love, with guerrilla warfare tactics. And ultimately, it's not about winning. It's not about changing anything. It's about maintaining our humanity in the face of a cold world that would rob us of it. Where there is no love, we put love. And so we do it on a national level by reminding our leaders it's not about America first or Canada first. And you could say, Brad, that won't change anything. Well, who cares? It's not about changing anything per se. It's about maintaining our humanity. We do it in our politics by sowing love amidst toxic divisions, reminding ourselves and others. Our disagreements are so often about competing goods. We resist by trying to find common ground. This is what it means to be a peacemaker, and God only knows we need peacemakers today. To resist is to build those bridges. You say, that's not going to change anything. People are still going to argue on Facebook. It'll be, well, who cares? It's not about whether we change anything. It's about being human. We resist by building bridges with other races, religions, yes, even Christians we adamantly disagree with. We resist by remembering that our families, our partners, our kids are not our primary allegiance of love. God's family is bigger than biological families. You say, Brad, that's not going to change anything. People will always put their family first. You're right. It probably won't change anything, but they'll do it because it's about our humanity. We resist in the sports arena by reminding ourselves sport is about fun and bettering ourselves. It's not about disparaging others and their opposing teams and their fans, unless it's the Olympics, in which case nationalistic fervor is okay for 2 weeks, right? But we resist in the sports arena because it's about our humanity. We resist on social media by spreading a message of hope, not despair. Will it change the vitriolic comics we see on social media? Probably not, but it doesn't matter. It's not about change. It's about us. Moment by moment, day by day, we're called to express our allegiance to Jesus' kingdom through small acts of sabotage. Resisting the idols of our day, bringing love to the places that are so often without it. Wherever there are idols that prompt us towards division, friction, animosity, I think the invitation is this. Let's get playful. Let's be spontaneous, artistic. Sabotage the situation with love. I like Bayard Rustin was a civil rights leader, and I like how he referred to this. He said, we're called to angelic troublemaking. I like that. Our task is to subvert the world by doing good, loving things. I mean, consider what Paul says in Ephesians 2. He says of us this, we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That is our destiny. That's what it means to be authentically human. We were created. Our very purpose is to do good, to show love, make life beautiful. And the reality is, it doesn't matter if it changes anything. Jesus is Savior. God's task is redeeming the world, not ours. The point of doing good is that you're human. That's what humans are made to do. If you create a work of art and no one notices or cares, that's beside the point. If it's about recognition, trust me, you'll always, always be disillusioned, never satisfied. We make beauty because that's what it means to be human. If you stop on the side of the road thinking you're saving someone from an exploding testicle only to find out that you have been had, does it matter? See, here's the thing. It's not about being the hero. It's about being human. It isn't about changing minds. It's about saving our humanity. If you do that good, loving act of beauty and it doesn't change a single thing about this world, does it matter? It was never about being the world's savior. It's about saving your own humanity. We can try all we want. And you know, the thing is this, is I believe we live in a generation of disillusioned people who were grown up and told repeatedly that we could do anything we wanted, we could change the world, we could make the biggest difference, and a lot of us have gotten to the age and realized that that's not the case. We can't change the world. We're not super special. And a lot of our acts will go unnoticed, and it's left a lot of us disillusioned. And I would say, this is where our lens needs to change. It's not about being the hero. It's about being human. It's not about changing the world. It's about saving our humanity. And so, this week, this year, into the world we go on a campaign of sabotage, armed with very simple weapons of goodness, love, and beauty. And so my encouragement this week is this: may you playfully, creatively, spontaneously, imaginatively seize the opportunities afforded to you to commit sabotage, to interrupt our world with love. It might not make you a hero, but it'll make you more authentically human. You might not save the world doing it, but you just might save yourself.